Okay, we are studying the early years, a biography by Arthur White, the grandson of Ellen White, W.C. White's son. And he's giving us the narrative of the early years, and we've read quite a bit of this, and now we've come to the place of October 22nd, 1844, what he has described as the day of expectation. And so we tracked the rush out of Babylon, according to Brother J.W. to L.W. Hastings. That was written on August 26, 1848. He says, "We all rushed out of Babylon." That's the second angel's message. And as we have studied over the years, we saw that in the beginning of William Miller's experience, there was a favorable response, a reception of the first angel's message. But over a period of time, there was a resistance to it, and then an outright rejection of it. And of course, a lot of folks were excommunicated from their former Christian communes. None, of course, the Harmon family as well were disfellowshipped from the Methodist Church. And so, as they began to, and there was a, we already discovered that there was a, another disappointment before 1844, October 22nd, and so they went through that experience. And so now here they are. They all rushed out of Babylon, the second angel's message, and they began to look to October 22nd, 1844, according to the Karaite reckoning, a Jewish sect, and that would be the exact fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 8:14. And we're going to look at how this all came about. How did they get that idea? And so, as we're told here, a careful study of the types and antitypes led to the observation that the crucifixion of Christ took place on the very day in the yearly round of ceremonies given to Israel when the Passover lamb was slain. Jesus died on that very day. And so they reasoned like this: would not the cleansing of the sanctuary that's typified in the Day of Atonement falling on the 10th day of the 7th month likewise take place on the very day in the very year celebrated in the type? And you can find this reasoning in Great Controversy, page 399. This, we are told, as Ellen White wrote, according to the true Mosaic reckoning of the time, would be October 22nd, so early in August of 1844, summer of 1844, August, at a camp meeting at Exeter, New Hampshire, this view was introduced, and it was accepted as the date for the fulfillment of the prophecy of the 2300 days. The parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, took on a particular significance. The tarrying of the bridegroom, that's Jesus, the waiting and slumbering of those who awaited the message, that would be the Millerites. And the cry at midnight, the shutting of the door, etc. So in Matthew 25, they saw that the message that Christ was coming on October 22nd came to be known as the quote, midnight cry. The midnight cry, wrote Ellen White, was heralded by thousands of believers. Here's what she said, and she was there. She says, like a tidal wave, this seventh month movement, the midnight cry, swept over the land from city to city, From village to village and into remote country places it went until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. Now, just take note of these things and keep them in your heart, because that is how the last message of mercy is going to go. Not just in one area. We can look at it like this. There was this experience that Jesus had in 200 square miles, from what we're told, in the Middle East, Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas. And in that area of the world, it was lightened with the glory of Christ. Then came Pentecost, and the disciples were amazing missionaries. And they went all over what was known then as the civilized world. And we had studies, and there's history on this. They went to different parts of the world. But they didn't go to Alaska. They didn't go to South America. They didn't go to Australia. And so there were areas of the world they didn't go. Okay? However, we know in time Christianity did affect all those parts of the world, but not like this, not the way that God has intended it. And so, like a tidal wave, this message swept over the land from city to city, village to village, and into remote places until it, where it went, until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. And so we'll see that similar thing happen under the influence and the empowerment and the endorsement of the latter rain, when God's people finally come together in union, in repentance, and heaven endorses that corporate repentance with an outpouring of His Spirit. And then, like a tidal wave, the entire earth is going to be flooded with a great light. Now, Brother Froome writes about this experience in his book, The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, and he says, Bates left the record that the exterior, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, exterior message, that's in Connecticut, flew, as it were, Brother Bates says, upon the wings of the wind. Men and women sped by rail and water, by stagecoach and horseback, with bundles of books and papers, distributing them as profusely as the leaves of autumn. White said, the work before us was to fly to every part of that wide field, sound the alarm, and wake the slumbering ones. And Welcome adds that the movement broke forth like the released waters of a dam. Fields of ripened grain were left standing unharvested, and full-grown potatoes left undug in the ground. The coming of the Lord was nigh. There was no time now for such earthly things. As an eyewitness and a participant in the movement, Ellen White described the character of the rapidly accelerating work. She says, believers saw their doubt and perplexities removed, and hope and courage animated their hearts. The work was free from those extremes which are ever manifested when there is human excitement without the controlling influence of the Word and the Spirit of God. There it is again. It bore the characteristics that mark the work of God in every age. In every age. This was in history past. That includes the history that we're now facing with. When the latter rain falls, there's not going to be any fanaticism. And there's going to be an controlling influence of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. God's people aren't going to be confused about what the Bible has to say. They will understand it, they will know it, and they will be in union about it. And the Holy Spirit will have taken the reins of the work, and that means the reins of men's hearts. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that wonderful? She says there was little ecstatic joy. There was joy, but very little of it. But rather, there was a deep searching of heart, confession of sin, forsaking of the world. A preparation to meet the Lord was the burden of agonizing spirits. Of all the great religious movements, Ellen White says, since the days of the apostles, none of all the great religious movements, that's the Reformation, Martin Luther, other episodes that we don't even know about during the Dark Ages, the unsung heroes of the church in the wilderness, and other movements in France, in Europe, in Germany, none have been more free from human imperfections and the wiles of Satan than was that of the autumn of 1844. And then she wrote, well, she's writing this when? She's writing this in 1888, 40 years later, okay? She says, even now, after the lapse of many years, over 40 years later, all who shared in that movement and who have stood firm upon the platform of truth still feel the holy influence of that blessed work and bear witness that it was of God. Still feel it. Let me ask you a question. Can you feel it? Can you? I can. The spirits in these words we're reading, brothers and sisters. That's why we need Deuteronomy 6, our Adventist history. That's our version. This is our history, folks. We need to review this, review this, review this. It is not a bunch of boring details. These are living experiences, and it will be repeated again. We are living on borrowed time. We know this. She wrote this to McGann. Because of insubordination, we may have to live in this world many more years. That was in the early 1900s. Where are we now? 2013. Would you say that was many more years? Yes. Is it going to stop? Yes. Why? How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. It's in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here are they who are no longer insubordinate, who are no longer resisting the Holy Spirit, who are no longer hardening their hearts, see, being stiff-necked, spinning our history, splicing and dicing it, making the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, void. That will stop. And there will be a people who will keep. That's what verse 12 says. It says, here are they. That's plural. That's corporate. There's always been individuals since 1844 that have cherished, kept the commandments and the faith of Jesus. But that's not enough. There's going to be a corporate body, a group, in that first few verses of Revelation 14, it identifies them, the 144,000. There's no guile in their mouth. They're without blemish. What does that mean? Is this perfectionism? No. This is a group of sinners that have been forgiven and cleansed and matured and have learned how to stop fighting with God and have actually received the love of the truth. And it's written on their hearts. The new covenant has had full sway. And God has said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. No longer will they go to another man and say, show us the Lord, tell us about the Lord, for I will teach them. See, he takes the reins into his own hands. And he produces a people that are without guile. They don't fuss. They don't splice and dice. They don't spin. They don't say the things that we're hearing today about Ellen White. She was pastoral. She was emotional. She was in a bad mood. She was a woman. She was this. She was that. On and on and on. Just nonsense. Just foolishness. They don't do it. They cherish. They treasure the commandments of God, the law of God, their promises to them. precious promises. God writes his law of self-sacrificing love on their hearts. And they appreciate and they cherish and they treasure the testimony, the faith of Jesus. That's what these people do. See? And she says that even after, and this is in 1888, over 40 years later, she says, those that went through that experience still feel the holy influence of that blessed work and bear witness that it was of God. And I can tell you right now, if we will believe this history and believe that God has led, just as she's saying here, we too will still feel the holy influence of that blessed work. Why? Because it's still here. It has not gone away. As a matter of fact, the outpouring of Pentecost is still here and has not gone away. 1844 is still here and has not gone away. The midnight cry is still here. The first angel's message is still here. The third angel's message is still here. The Laodicean message is still here. The righteousness of Christ that was beginning to be proclaimed in the 1888 era is still here. It has not disappeared. It has not went away. Oh, Satan has caused a fuss through the action of our own brethren. He has succeeded in doing that, but it's not entirely gone. It is still testifying. How did we know that? Because I'm talking to you about it right now. If it was gone, do you think we would know anything about it? Don't you think since this world began, there's a lot of things that have come and gone that we know nothing about? Don't we, through archaeology, find out there's whole races of people that have come and gone and have been exterminated and are gone, and somehow through digging and archaeology, there we find out, oh my land, look at this. A whole race of beings have come and gone, and they're first discovering it now. Knew nothing about it. See? So there's a lot of things that have gone on in this planet, on this world, since Adam and Eve that we know nothing about. We will know about it in eternity. Yes, sir, we sure will. But right now, we don't. But guess what? Here's the blessing. We know about 1888. We know about 1844. We know about William Miller. We know about James White. We know about Brother Bates. We know about Ellen Harmon / Ellen White. We know all about this. We have the information. We have the history. It's right here. God has preserved it for us. And we can be blessed of all people if we will just believe it. Now, for some Adventists, we don't even know there's a history like this. So for those who have an idea, they're obligated to share that with the others. Because what did she say? This went like a tidal wave, right? Until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. Are God's people waiting? We are. There's a version of waiting right now. You know, we've heard all the old gray-haired men say, you know, when I was a young man, went to college, I thought Jesus was coming, and here now I'm retired and my hair's gray, all my kids are grown, I have grandchildren, and Jesus still hasn't showed up, but he's still waiting. So God's people are waiting. We're waiting. We believe it, even though there's been this delay. Every Adventist believes it. Jesus is coming. We're waiting, right? But guess what's going to happen? We're going to be fully aroused. That means the waiting is coming to an end, and we'll know it. See? We'll know it. God's calling us to repentance. So Brother White goes on to say, in spite of the evidences of a work sweeping across the land and drawing thousands into the fellowship of the Second Advent, and some 200 ministers from various churches united in spreading the message. You see that? It's not just the little old Seventh-day Adventists that are going to go to village, city to city, all over the entire countryside, all over every hook and cranny, all over the entire world. It's not just Seventh-day Adventists. It's going to be the new converts, the people that just heard about it. There are going to be ministers from other denominations. There's going to be people from the Bali religion and Buddhist religion. There's going to be people from motorcycle gangs and criminals that just heard about this sharing it. There's going to be even atheists that are no longer atheists because now they see the real deal. And they're running with it as well, just like they did with the Midnight Cry. Spreading the message. The Protestant churches as a whole had spurned it and used every means at their command to prevent the belief in Christ soon coming from spreading. No one dared to mention in a church service the hope of the soon coming of Jesus, but to those awaiting the event, it was quite different. You see, there was a rejection. There's going to be rejection again. There's going to be a rejection of the latter rain. We know that. And that rejection culminates into the time of trouble. When there is a conscious, intelligent, willful, determined, knowing rejection of the latter rain, of the righteousness of Christ. When every heart has been convinced, how's God going to pull this off? He will. He pulled it off in Noah's day. And he's going to pull it off in our day. I just watched a documentary on Nova that shows the oceans. Under the oceans, there's a huge, unbelievable, mind-boggling chains of mountains that are bigger than Mount Everest. Amazing. And it's all underwater. There's greater canyons than the Grand Canyon, and it's all over the entire planet. And they're baffled. They don't know where all this water came from. We do. We know where all the water came from. When you go through the account in Genesis, it says the fountains of the deep are broken up. See, at one time, this planet looked so different than it does today. It had beautiful fields, and the mountains weren't rugged and jagged and real, 18 miles high. None of that stuff was like that. They were slopes and gentle hills, gentle green mountains. And you could walk all over the planet. There were seas and rivers, but there wasn't big oceans like there were. So all that stuff that's under the ocean right now, all the caverns and rugged and ragged and big mountains, I mean, it's scary even, All of that was because of the damage caused by the flood. See? That's evidence of the flood. It's not just up here that we can see evidence. There's the dinosaur bones, and there's all the grooves that are worn in the side of mountains in the Grand Canyon. You can see where the water was rushing through. But there's damage done under the ocean that you could see. This was horrific. She tells us that even Satan himself feared for his life when the flood took place. And so when you watch this documentary, you can actually see, wow. And they don't know where all the water came from. They have ideas. They think it came from steam and from this and from that. But we know where it came from. The Lord did that. Well, you see, just as the world was flooded by water, and it was huge, and everybody knew it. Noah knew it and his family inside that ark, and so did all the wicked. There wasn't one person on the entire earth when that flood came that didn't know it. Likewise, when the latter rain is poured out, and when this world is flooded with a great light, notice the word she uses is flooded. Flooded. The whole earth is going to be basking in this great light. People will see it, hear it, they'll be talking about it, and then there's going to be a decided resistance and a rejection to it. And when they receive not the love of the truth, Thessalonians says, what does God do? He sends them strong delusions. How does he do that? He allows them to believe whatever Satan brings into their minds. And they come to believe that it's God's people that are causing all the troubles, all the financial woes, all of the, the catastrophic things that will be going on, the plagues and all of this stuff. And if we take them out, then we'll finally have peace. That's what they're deluded thinking is going to be. But let us go on. The people of God during this time frame of the Midnight Cry had quite a different experience than the Protestant churches that closed their doors to this message. Ellen White wrote what it was like. She says, "Every moment seemed precious and of the utmost importance to me. I felt that we were doing work for eternity and that the careless and uninterested were in the greatest peril. My faith was unclouded and I appropriated the precious promises of Jesus to myself." Do we have to wait until there's a rejection of the latter rain before we can start doing that? Every moment seemed precious, he says, and that they were doing a work for eternity. We need to start thinking like this. With diligent searching of hearts, and humble confession, we came prayerfully up to the time of expectation. This was, just put yourself in their place. This wasn't a church picnic. This wasn't a family reunion. This wasn't some big birthday party where everybody was going to have a great time. This was the end of the world as they understood it. This was a most solemn time to think that all things were coming to an end forever and that they were going to see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. This was a very sobering, a very solemn, a very serious time. And what did they do? They were diligently searching their hearts. And with humble confession, they came prayerfully up to the time of expectation. She says, "Every morning we felt that it was our first business to secure the evidence that our lives were right before God." Wow. I need to do that. We all need to do that. We realized that if we were not advancing in holiness, then we were sure to retrograde. Our interest for each other increased. We prayed much with and for one another. There is the union. We assembled in the orchards, in the groves, to commune with God and to offer up our petitions to Him, feeling more clearly His presence when surrounded by His natural works. The joys of salvation were more necessary to us than our food and our drink. What a rebuke that is to us. What do we think about first thing in the morning? Is food and drink. At least I do. But she says, the joys of our salvation were more necessary to us than our food and drink was. If clouds obscured our minds, we dared not rest or sleep till they were swept away by the consciousness of our acceptance with the Lord. Now, this is the experience of their expectation. This is what led them up to the midnight cry. And this was the midnight cry. And this is what led them up to the great disappointment of October 22nd, 1844. Now, if you weren't experiencing searching of heart, humble confession, prayer, making sure every morning that you were right before God, that you had the evidence of the being right before God, that you didn't count food or drink important until first your joys of salvation were experienced, and that you had the consciousness of your acceptance with God. If you were not experiencing all of that and going through that experience, then your disappointment when Jesus didn't show up was not as great, right? But if you're going through this experience in parallel with that preparation, had to have been their disappointment. That's what we're going to be factoring here in the next study. We're going to look at what happened during the great disappointment of 1844 and the fallout right after that. This is very, very powerful. Again, something that we need to continuously reflect upon. Because this is the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. This is where the remnant, the end-time movement of God, comes out of the Great Disappointment. You see, so we have to pay very particular, close attention to all these things. And not to say that William Miller, all of that is also very crucially important. It's all a part of the same thing, you see. But there's a development taking place here. And so this behooves us to pay attention. And so the next study is going to be on the Great Disappointment of October 22nd, 1844, and the fallout that came behind that. And not just the fallout, but how heaven actually was in communication with the disappointed ones. That's a tremendous blessing. There's going to be light that will shine that William Miller and his associates never dreamt of. And that's what was given after the passing of time. And we'll look at that and rejoice in it. God bless.